We're now ready to begin our second talk, which is entitled, He Learned Obedience by the Things He Suffered, Brother Alfred Norris. And Alfred?
I sometimes think we don't fully appreciate the benefits and blessings in our understanding of Scripture, particularly this present topic, which stem from the fact that we do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Our usual approach to that subject is to show, quite convincingly from Scripture, that the Lord our God is one Lord, that there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father are mentioned together, the Lord adopts or is given a subordinate position to his Father, and that when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth and conquers the nations, he will remain in control until such time as he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then, when it is said he putteth all things under his feet, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, that the Son shall be subject to the Father, that God may be all in all. So we have an excellent starting platform from which to contemplate what was done when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We start with one who is by his own confession and in his own pleasure, Son of God, who came to do his Father's will and who did nothing of himself. We start with one, however, who is unlike us in this important particular, that his Father is not like our fathers, that he had no immediate human father, that he became the being he was born as because the Holy Spirit came upon his mother, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so that for that reason her child could and must be called the Son of God. Now they who rewrite that story in the interest of the doctrine of the Trinity, and they who say that the Lord Jesus Christ was but the manifestation in flesh of God eternally pre-existent, they who tell us that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really like what we understand by our naive acceptance of Luke chapter 1, but was something like this, invent problems for themselves in doing so. For they say, God has always been a triune being. And in that being there are three, well, for want of a better term, we call in English, persons. And that those persons are to be known as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost or Spirit. And that it was long ages ago, in the harmony of their divine counsels, that it was decided that that person called God the Son should come to the earth and become also man. They do not, when they're speaking carefully, speak of the birth of Christ. They speak of his incarnation, his putting on of flesh. And they tell us that, as far as we can understand such things, the real circumstances were that eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, voluntarily entered within the body of the Virgin and took flesh from her womb and became also man. So that what emerged into the daylight of publicity when the Lord was 30 human years old was someone whom distastefully they sometimes call the God-man. No less God than he was man. Perfectly both. Bound together in one being. And the choice of both, in that nothing could go wrong with the Godhead and nothing did go wrong with his manhood. And of course by that very act they obliged themselves to admit when they are speaking candidly that the Lord was not what the Bible says he was, made in all points like unto his brethren. He was not what the Bible says he was, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That he did not undergo the experiences in needing to fight temptation that you and I do. For how could he? Even though in his manhood he was, by his own choice, weak and frail and capable of suffering and sorrow as well as joy and hunger as well as repletion, yet in all the things that belong to his manhood there lies in control and unavoidable his divinity, would say. He was, is, and remains God. And God, we know, cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. And it is an essential part of the fact, if it be a fact, that Jesus Christ is God, that he should not be able to respond to the forces of evil. That temptation, as we know the word, could be no part of his experiences. If I can put it crudely, even if the manly side nature of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ had felt any urge to do what man likes to do, the godly side couldn't have let him. For God cannot sin, and that man was complete. All of him was God and man. So, logically and strictly, and in some cases quite admittedly, they can't accept the real temptations of the Lord. Sufferings, yes. Death by some means that none of us can understand, yes, that too they accept. But temptations, in the sense that he might have yielded, that yielding was possible, that a battle had to be fought to maintain his righteousness, that cannot be a part of Trinitarian teaching. But it can be a part of ours. It can and must be a part of ours. The great glory of our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they don't like us to have, is that we can stand back and look at him who sits now at the right hand of God with marks in hand and feet and side and possibly the scars of the crown of thorns and the residue of the wheels wrought by the lashes that lashed his back. We can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and triumph in him and say, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and people and tongue." And we can acclaim his victory and say, "There sits one who, against all the human odds, won through. There sits one who, when we would many times, almost always, in the same circumstances, have yielded ourselves to the desires of the flesh, kept them at bay, kept them tame, held them in subjection, won his daily battles for God, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." Would you read with me the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5? Much of the earlier part of this passage we shall not need, yet it's needed to give us a connected recitation. So I'd like to begin at the beginning and go as far as verse 10. Hebrews 5, the first 10 verses. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man take a dishonour upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who," that's Jesus, "who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In those verses we begin with the Lord Jesus Christ preparing for and acquiring the office of priesthood. We note that he no more than anybody else took it upon himself without being asked. And that he, like Aaron, waited to be asked before he did it. And as God had appointed Aaron for the temporary office discharged by himself and his successors as high priests over tabernacle and then temple, so the Lord Jesus Christ bided the time till the Lord declared it to be right that the priesthood should change and accepted the office when it came to him. He did not glorify himself to be a high priest. He did not grasp at the office of being a high priest. He did what God had wanted him to do when beforehand he declared, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As with everything in his life, the Lord took what he was offered by the one who offered it to do the will of the one who offered it and became a high priest for God in things pertaining to men. Now the words that follow, that with strong crying and tears, he called on him that was able to save him out of death and was heard for his godly fear, that's the English Revised Version, reveal to us the depths of what the Lord must suffer and the dungeon of hopelessness into which he must willingly sink if he would become the one who is to be our high priest. He sobbed sore tears that God would strengthen him to overcome, that the will of God should not fail in his hands, that he should accept his death in such a way that God might save him out of death, and that he might become our perfected high priest. Those words, "though he were a son, yet learned he obedience," seem almost as though they might have been written, and why should it not be so? With the prescience of God, who could see all things from the beginning, to provide an answer that cannot be gainsaid for the orthodox of our own day. For they would say, because he was the son, there could be no suffering of temptation. And Hebrews says, "though he were a son, yet did he learn obedience by the things that he suffered." He learned obedience the hard way, as we would say. Not your kind of hard way and mine. When we learn obedience, to the extent to which we do, we learn it because we found out how painful it was to disobey. We decide we'd rather not be hurt like that again, and so we decide next time to do as we're told. But the Lord was not like that. He was never disobedient, but he was never allowed, nor ever wanted, to find it easy to be obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Accepted steadfastly the path of duty, whatever it cost. Was prepared to endure the strong crying and tears to which he was driven by the need to suffer in the service of God, and did it faultlessly. Suppose I asked you the question, did Jesus Christ live a perfect life? Unless you had been forewarned, I think you would all say, yes, of course. If you'd heard me, perhaps others, address this topic before, you might hesitate a little and say, ah, he lived a life in which he did no sin. He lived a faultless life. His behaviour from beginning to end was spotless. And I would say, yes, that was a better way of putting it. The word being perfect, or more correctly, being perfected, is only used, I think, four times about Jesus. once by him, and three times about him. The one by him is in Luke chapter 13, where being advised to run away from the possible wrath of Herod, he stays where he is and says to them, go tell that fox, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. And it seems that there is an intentional comparison there between the Lord's helping other people to get their bodies right, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the Lord's expectation that shortly afterwards, he will himself be perfected. As though to admit that there was something falling just short of perfect in his present condition. I said condition, not behavior. His behavior was never short of spotless. But I've schooled myself, or tried to, not to use the word perfect about it, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible says the Lord expected to be perfected, not that he claimed to be perfect. The Bible says that the Lord, in answer to the rich young man, said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And that throughout his life, the Lord looked forward to a time when perfection would be his. That needs, perhaps, a self-defensive word of explanation. I don't think there is a thing to be said against anything the Lord did, or said, or entertained permanently in his thoughts. Everything the Lord did and said and allowed to take root in his mind was without fault. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But you don't say things like that about the Lord without realizing their implication. To say he did no sin would be meaningless if he could not have done any sin. To say he behaved faultlessly is no commendation to him if he was bound to behave faultlessly. To say he did always those things that please his Father, as he said himself, would be an idle and empty boast if he could do nothing else than please his Father, if the way he was built was such that pleasing his Father was part of his makeup. All those things like he did no sin, that no guile was found in his mouth, that he did always those things that please his Father, that my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, they all rest inevitably upon the possibility that it could have been otherwise. You don't commend a man for being what he can't help being. You don't say, what a wonderful person you must be, you were so handsome when you were born, which is quite irrelevant. You say, how well you have behaved in face of the possibility that you might have behaved differently. The example I gave in the first talk, that when the Lord insisted on being baptized, when he might have accepted John's suggestions to the contrary, he went into and came out of the water, and the Spirit of God came from heaven in the shape of a dove, and God said, yes, and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is an indication that that was a victory. That was a temptation overcome. An opportunity of declining from God's service, detected and perceived and rejected, so that he might do what God wished him to do and do it flawlessly. God couldn't usefully have said, I'm very pleased with him, unless he had done something which warranted the divine pleasure. If you're pleased with a mechanical thing that can't do anything else, it's because you've made it rather nicely, not because of any merits in the thing itself. One can be personally proud of a robot, or any mechanical or electronic object one makes, because one has designed what is needed to make it and done it right. But in this instance, there was nothing robotic about it at all. I am very pleased with the way my son behaves, is what the Father said, and that must mean that he had it within his power to behave differently, and didn't do so. I've only given you one of the four examples of the use of the word perfect about Jesus. I'll skip quickly through the other three. They're all in the letter to the Hebrews.
And perhaps you know them so well that we won't need to turn them up. But one is in chapter 2, where we read, "It became God in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Notice, make him perfect. You start off with the captain of our salvation who has not yet been made perfect, and you lead him and he consents to be led through a path that involves his sufferings, and at the end of that, he has been made perfect. That's the meaning of the words, whatever the reality turns out to be. The second is one we've just read in Hebrews chapter 5, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is, I think, there an intended contrast between the Jewish high priests, who, being so compassed about with infirmities of their own, could with shamed eloquence plead for their own sins and the sins of others when they went before the throne of grace in the shape of the most holy place of the temple or tabernacle. And this person, who, wherever he started, had got to the point where he had been made perfect before he is called by God our high priest. There's much more to say about this in the last talk, but perhaps we can anticipate to the extent that when the Lord Jesus Christ, having been made perfect, whatever that means, did go into God's heavenly temple as our high priest, he didn't just spend a few hours there on one day of a year, but he stayed there and sat down at the right hand of God. That was where he belonged and belongs, having been made perfect. And the last example is in the 7th chapter, I think, towards the end, where we are told, "The law appointeth high priests which have infirmity. But God appointed this one who has been consecrated forevermore." What a pity. The King James Authorized Version said consecrated. It shouldn't have done. It's the same word. It's the only other, the last occasion where the word perfected is used about Jesus. And the word of God's oath appoints our high priest perfected forevermore. And you can see in broad outlines the program laid out. You start off with Jesus as he was born. You go through Jesus as he lives and behaves. You come to Jesus at his death. You see the, having died, Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God, and you say, there now, he has been perfected forevermore. Nothing can ever go wrong with the perfected Christ. How much more glorious that is than to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Trinitarians see him, as the eternal God the Son, assuming flesh as well, but still being God, beyond the reach of sinning. Our Lord was not beyond the reach of sinning at all. He met it at close quarters. He met it because of who he was. He met it because, as the letter to the Romans can say about him, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin, and as an offering for sin, in the flesh condemned sin. And I have purposely reworded that, so that I didn't have to say it. I'm going to say it now to dismiss it. Sin in the flesh. In the flesh, he overcame sin. He defeated sin because God had sent him in the kind of person which made that necessary. The Lord was in the likeness of flesh of sin, just like it, made in all points like unto his brethren. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. We must, of course, give examples. We must follow the Lord through some of the temptations of his life and see how keen they were, and stand back and marvel at his victories. We've done it already with his baptism. We are led from that to his temptations in the wilderness, described in similar terms in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, with one interesting difference, that they're not given in the same order, and somebody perhaps will tell me why, if I haven't run the risk of telling you why, before this talk comes to an end. But in Matthew they are, turn stones into bread. Throw yourself down from this exalted place. Worship me and take all the kingdoms of the world. And in Luke, the other two are reversed. It's turn stones into bread, worship me and take the kingdoms, and throw yourself down from this exalted place. The Matthew one looks more sequential. But the Luke one is there, and it's not the same sequence. I don't believe they contradict. As I say, I may yet succumb to telling what I do think they do. But for the moment, all three are there. Let's look at them, shall we, in the Matthew record. Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, are the relevant verses, but we won't necessarily read right through it. We learn that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Or in Matthew, that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was in Mark, I'm sorry, that second one. As though the Lord, fresh from the victory of his baptism, was obliged to meet his nature in the raw and deal with the temptations to which it might have succumbed. Now, I know there are alternative views of this passage. And I know that those who are anxious to safeguard the total righteousness of our Lord, and I will yield to nobody in being anxious to do the same thing, sometimes feel it their duty to deny that he could have thought about the things which are here suggested. And for that reason, amongst others, wish to take the record completely literally, and make that devil a person, so that there is a dialogue between someone, whoever he is, or some ones, whoever they are, who speak to the Lord and suggest a course of action. I know, too, that such persons may go further, and may say it wasn't really temptation as you and I know it. It was rather a trial, a test, a dry run to see if he really was the Son of God. Prove to us, they say, this person or person said, that you really are the Son of God by doing the appropriate signs that make it impossible to deny it. Turn stones into bread. Throw yourself unharmed from the pinnacle of the temple and assume some kind of authority. I'm not quite sure what this could be over the kingdoms of the earth. If you do that, we'll be obliged to believe in you. That's what they say. And the tests then become not tests of his integrity and his holiness and his sinlessness, but tests of his office, which for other reasons the Lord rejected. I can't see it that way, and I don't want to. I don't mind if a voice from outside spoke these words. If it is felt we must construe Matthew 4 and Luke 4 as meaning that some other person than the Lord came and spoke the words, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. And then, all these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. If it is felt we must accept that those were spoken by somebody else, I could live with those who accepted it like that. But it doesn't alter the case at all. It has its own problems in how such a one, whoever he was, could have given the Lord all the kingdoms of the earth, or could have induced the Lord to believe that he might have done. But provided that we accept that whatever was spoken was understood, perceived, felt, and rejected, I have no problem in believing that somebody else might have said it. But whoever said it, when the words, if thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, the Lord would not only have known what he meant, which he obviously would, not only known that he had the power to do it, but would have felt the urge to do it, would have met that urge and defeated it, and gained the victory. The record goes out of its way to tell us he was very, very hungry after a 40 days passed. And that he should put it in that way leaves me in no doubt that it was an appeal to that hunger. You don't need to be hungry. All you have to do is to snap your fingers and there'll be a banquet made out of stones. Whatever that was by way of proving his office, and it would have done something about that, I suppose, it was an urge to the Lord to do this totally unacceptable thing of taking the powers he possesses because he is Son of God and using them without permission to gratify the hunger he suffers from because he is Son of Man, turning God's powers to human usage gratuitously without so much as a bag of leave. And the Lord's answer to that, it is written, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, is an answer not just, I won't do it, but however tempting it may be, it would be incompatible with my relationship with God, whose every word I must follow, whose word is life. Interesting that if you go back to the part of Deuteronomy which the Lord is there quoted, new light comes into its meaning. The Lord thy God fed thee with manna in the wilderness, said Moses, that thou mightest know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. God short-circuited the course of nature. When there was no food, the Lord did what, had there been food, would have taken you hours and days and weeks to do. You'd have sown the seed, the grain would have grown, the shoots would have ripened, the ears would have ripened on the shoots. You would have harvested the grain, you would have taken away the stalks, you would have winnowed away the ears, you would have ground the grain, you would have baked the flour, and then you would have been able to eat it. But the moment God says, there's your food, thereby God proved his power to feed. In that and every other way. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that. To be faced with the possibility of anticipating the need for that by using his own powers was something he would not do. God will feed me when it pleases him. I am sure, he said. And having said it once, he could say it again. As, for example, when he talked to the woman by the well in Samaria, John chapter 4. And his disciples went off into Sychar to buy bread, and they came back and they said, Master, eat. And the Lord, who was too busy to eat at that time, talking to a woman that was a sinner and seeking to assuage her sins, said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord was saying there, not just, I'd rather savour the will of God than gratify my human appetites, was also saying, God can keep me alive in any way that suits him while I'm engaged in his work. He's not critical I should eat just now. I can turn to that when this present meal is over, doing the will of God. It's a very lovely thing that each temptation the Lord endured in the wilderness bore its fruits in later life. And he who would not turn stones to bread on his own account would not multiply food to take him through the journeys which he must endure in the Lord's service, but would wait till somebody gave him a crust to eat, or rich women ministered to him of their substance. Or in the feeding of the 5,000, he and his disciples could pick up 12 basketfuls of the scraps they'd left behind, and, might it be, take them home for supper, using what men had rejected. Who was rich and for our sakes became poor. So we lose so much if we do not see that temptation as a temptation. In every sense of the term, all its attractions being plain to the Lord, being seen and known, and in the full knowledge of them, rejected. We don't do any service to the Lord. I imagine he couldn't have thought of things like that. Because if he couldn't have thought of them, they couldn't have tempted him, and he couldn't have won a victory. And so they could have been thought about, and they were a temptation, they were totally overcome. And there's a victory, not down to the Lord's credit, that without that, he would never have had. It's the same with the angel. How tempting it would have been, having got to the pinnacle of the temple, if he did literally get there, to plunge himself down from that with absolute assurance that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone, and throw himself down with an admiring multitude gaping on, and wondering as he was safely parachuted to the ground by the angels that God sent to ensure his safety. Oh, it would have been a wonderful opportunity of acting a drama before an appreciative and goggling multitude and having them follow him for the wonder's sake. And that he would not do that then. Strengthen him, I have no doubt, against every other occasion to do related things when they desired of him a sign from heaven, and he wouldn't give them one. It's the same with the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time which he saw. I will repeat one thing about an earlier exposition of that, if only to give publicity to the mathematical acumen of our chairman of today. It was some years ago, and I wanted to get a picture as to how far someone could see from a real high mountain on a clear day, if he could look around and his eyesight was good. And so for the sake of the occasion, I imported Mount Everest into the wilderness of Judea, which was the highest pinnacle I could think of, and approximated its height to 6 miles, which is not quite right. And then I told my audience that if the Lord Jesus Christ were there, and he looked all around him, and there was nothing in the way, and his eyesight was perfect, there was no quasi-Los Angeles smog, he could have seen for 220 miles. We should have been less than a quarter of the way across the island of Cyprus and, oh, maybe a sixth of the way to Rome. And my diligent, accurate, mathematical president, he wasn't president then, came to us and said, "You got it wrong." I said, "Oh?" He said, "Yes, it wasn't 220 miles, it was 219. Well, I was grateful for that. I'd actually worked it out myself beforehand and I knew that. I also knew that Everest isn't exactly 6 miles high, so it was going to be a bit of a guess anyhow, but the important thing is that if you're seeing with your own eyes what can be seen from any mountain, however high, you couldn't, from the highest of them all, see further than about 1/6 of the way to Rome. And therefore you couldn't, with your own unaided eyes, have seen anything like all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. You couldn't see their capital even. But it doesn't matter. By one means or another, the Lord upon his high mountain saw clearly the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. As clearly as Ezekiel upon the very high mountain of chapter 40 of his book saw the frame of the city of Jerusalem. As clearly as John in the vision of chapter 21 was perched on his high mountain and saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That the Lord saw in whatever way the Lord does see things. And was given the opportunity, take it now, take it the quick way. Don't worry about the sufferings. And decline to do so. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. That must have been a great strength to him when they came and tried to take him by force and make him a king after the feeding of the 5,000. It must, with the second case, have been a great precedent for him when later as he came mounted upon a donkey through the walls of Jerusalem, they spread their garments and their palm leaves in the way and called out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the kingdom of David, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And on all three occasions he rejected the kingdoms in the terms in which they offered it. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." So whatever you think about the mechanism whereby the Lord was tempted in the wilderness, don't please in any way attempt to whittle away its temptation. For if you do, you whittle away the victory. You can't see the Lord's utter overcoming of the things of this life, which he could savor because he came in the likeness of flesh of sin. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Suffered from the enemies that wouldn't believe in him. Suffered from those who mocked him. Suffered from the hunger and thirst and sorrow that came to him. And suffered ultimately upon the cross. The Lord's obedience was hard won every inch of the way. Against every possible temptation. And yielded not a whit. I said there were others. And of course there were. It would have been a temptation, wouldn't it, when the sons of Zebedee said to him, look at those horrible Samaritans who won't give you a home for the night just because you're going to Jerusalem. Shall we destroy them? Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? The Lord must have known the feelings inside the heart of those who come in flesh of sin, who want vengeance and redress. So he must have fought that and answered it for himself before he said to them, ye know not what spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There would have been temptation of some kind when they said, get ye out of this place, for hell is looking to kill you. Instead he stayed where he was. There must have been temptation when they said, let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. And he didn't take the opportunity that he might have done so. There must have been temptation when Peter so pitifully failed with his one single blade in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord could remind him, up there are more than 12 legions of angels. I could have them if I wanted to save me from the Jews. And in not using them, he must have decided not to use them, maintained his decision not to use them, refused to take advantage of the powers that were his. That is, faced temptation and beaten it. Once refer to one actual example and one, well, they're really both examples, of the way in which the Lord faced and defeated temptation. The first I'll take from John chapter 12. I don't know why more use isn't made of this, because it does something that needs to be done about the temptation of the Lord. And I don't think it can be gainsaid. In John chapter 12, verse 25, the Lord, in verse 24 indeed, compares his own life and the fruits of it to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, and then emerging from its death with abundant fruitfulness. And he sees in that the death he is shortly going to die, as it were, reminds himself of it, brings it freshly to his mind, opens his diary and sees what he's going to have to do. And by that very fact, he's reminded of what that suffering will be and how hard it will be to overcome. And he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now, I'm sure there were plenty of people listening when the Lord said that, but he wasn't talking, as it were, to an audience. He was laying bare his inmost feelings. But as death loomed so close before him, he confessed to what it felt like. Now is my soul troubled. There are two things I might say. One is, Father, save me from this hour. The other I'll come to in a moment. But that the Lord should be able to enunciate those words shows that he could feel the possibility of saying that. See the human desirability of saying it. View it as an escape from the troublings of his soul. Is that the way I will take? He asks. And then he answers himself and says, but this is why I'm here. That's the purpose on which I came. If I were to say that, that would frustrate the purposes of God. And as it were, I won't do it. This is what I will say. And I will endure the sufferings and the troublings and let the Father lead me.
In so doing, I will leave my death in his hands. I will put away the last urge to go any other way than his. I will glorify his name by putting away all the rebellious and proud desires of the flesh. I will die that the Father's glory in my unbroken righteousness shall be fully established. And when the Father said in reply to that, I have both glorified it, glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Whatever ignorant people standing by might think about it, for some said it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. The Lord knew that the Father, who was well pleased with his baptism some years earlier, is now well pleased with his resignation and surrender again, would not fail him when called upon, and would establish his glory when the work succeeded. The Lord died willingly. Whatever was the cup he asked to pass from him, if it were possible, when he prayed those words in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His first desire was that God's will should be paramount. No human will should interfere with it. He may have wanted, perhaps, that the Father should remain with him to the end, that he should face death with his hand in the hand of the one who succored him, that there should be no period of desolation. It would seem that the angel who appeared to strengthen him showed to him that however deep and great and loving the Father's concern, even that should be endured, this separation from his Father, to make his death to sin complete, to cause him willingly to die as a criminal might die, to be hung, as Deuteronomy had put it, upon a tree, before being taken down that day. So there was at that stage wrung from his lips the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not questioning the reason, but finding so painful the fact that the cry could not be suppressed. How dreadful it is to die alone, he said. So in the darkness that fell upon the earth, the Lord endured his sufferings in silence and in sadness and in separation, until at last the time appointed came, and seeking not to continue in this now fast ebbing life, he willingly gave it up. He gave up the spirit, having cried, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. As though he flung out into the darkness the life that he had carried, knowing that there was one there who, however little felt now, was still waiting, watching, loving, ready to help. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. His death was placed in God's hand, his life in God's mercy and faithfulness. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the Lord's surrender could never be reversed. Now its last period had been put in place. Now the Lord would rest in peace and in purity, until that time so very short ahead, and the Lord would raise him from the dead. All had been surrendered. All might now, without peril to God's glory, be granted. God in Jesus will be all in all. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have glorified thy name, thus far, the Lord had seemed to say. It shall now be glorious forever through you, God says to him now, in his glorious reply. The Lord can be given the greatness and the titles that belong to his Father. Yet the greatness and the titles, even in that giving, will remain his Father's still. The Father will not give and lose when the Lord takes. The Father will give to the Son whom he will never lose. The Father and Son working together will work out the purposes of God. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, which was always the Father, are titles now which, in the book of Revelation, the Son also can share, having been highly exalted him, and, as Matthew puts it, all power having been given unto him in heaven and in earth.